Turn with me, please, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Nehemiah, chapter 9. It's not that difficult. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and Psalms. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Psalms is easy. It's right in the middle of the Bible, and then you go back or go left a couple of books, and you'll find the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah and chapter 9, and Nehemiah is leading a rehearsal of God's dealings with Israel, and I'm going to read from verse 16 through verse 31. So just a piece out of the middle of this rehearsal and partially also a confession of sins on behalf of the people of Judah. So Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 16. And he has just explained how that the Lord brought them, Israel, out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, gave them bread. And verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and divided them into districts. And so they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of the heaven and brought them into the land which you told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land and subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, and they grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets, who testified against them and turned them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies, who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back into your law. Yet they acted proudly, and they did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. And as we read this passage, which really sums up the history of Israel, I was struck by two very important things. The one was the waywardness of Israel on the one hand, and the other was the merciful kindness of God on the other hand. And I want to speak with you this morning about God's tender mercies. God's tender mercies. And I'm going to speak particularly from the Old Testament, because one of the impressions we sometimes gain incorrectly is that God in the Old Testament was a God of judgment and a God of wrath, and that the God in the New Testament is a God of grace and of mercy. And that somehow either God changed or there are two gods. Some people believe that. And yet, when we read the scriptures, you find that God is the same. One of the attributes of God is that He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the God who does not change. And so God reveals Himself in the Old Testament as a God of anger and of wrath against sin. But He also reveals Himself as a God who is tender and merciful and kind and gracious and long-suffering and compassionate. And yet in the New Testament, as much as we like to see in it a God who reveals Himself as a God of love, the New Testament also reveals God as a God of judgment and a God of wrath and a God of holiness and a God of requiring a very, very high standard. The problem is that when we read, we have our own filters through which we filter the Word of God when we read it. And so when we read the Old Testament, all we see is this awesome God of judgment. When we read the New Testament, all we see is this God of love and of grace. And yet Paul in the book of Romans, as I've often reminded you, says, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." Those two dimensions of God's personality. And if we're only going to speak about God's judgment, we're going to create a perverted image of who God is. A God who we have created in our own image, a God of anger and of wrath. If we're only going to speak of God's goodness, we will create an equal but opposite perversion of who God really is. And we find that in traditional Christianity, there are these two extremes. There are those who emphasize God's goodness and God's grace and God's love. There are those who emphasize God's judgment and God's holiness. And somehow the two never come together. But God is both of these things. God is merciful and kind, but God is also holy, and He is also righteous, and He is also the one who judges sin. And so I'm going to look particularly in the Old Testament and show you from a number of scriptures how that it just reveals to us God's goodness and God's tender mercies towards those whom He loves. And in this passage, as we have read from Nehemiah 9, please look at a few of the verses which I've just highlighted here. Verse 17, the middle of the verse. But you, O God, the verse begins, they refuse to obey. But you, O God, there's that word but again. But you, O God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, you did not forsake them. Verse 19, yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing, their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And I think that one of the things that we sometimes forget, I'm going to come back to the passage, but one of the things we sometimes forget is that even though God had said that that generation would not enter into the land, that they would all die in the wilderness, yet for 40 years, God sustained them in the wilderness. God provided for them. God fed them. God gave them manna. God protected them. And as Nehemiah rehearses, God gave them the pillar of fire during the night and the cloud during the day. He in every way took care of them in spite of the fact that they were a wicked and a rebellious generation. A people who would not give Him His due. A people who would not worship Him but worshipped idols. God continues to love them and to care for them. Now, sometimes we misread that and we say, well, that means that God is condoning my lifestyle. If you find yourself in a position of rebellion today or in a position of disobedience to God or in a position where you are in unrepented sin, and because you continue to see God's provision and kindness towards you, you can easily misread that as God condoning your sin. God does not condone the sin, but still He is kind. He still is gracious, and His goodness, Paul says in the book of Romans, is leading us to repentance. The very reason that God continues to be kind to those who are disobedient is because He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God continues to show His goodness and kindness even to people who oppose Him, because He wants to save them, because he wants to bring them to a place of repentance, because he wants to bring them to himself. And so God is, even in our rebellion, even in our disobedience, he continues to care and to provide for us. Verse 27, in the middle of the verse, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers and saved them from the hand of their enemies. Verse 28, the middle of the verse. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Verse 30. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. Verse 32, now therefore, O God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy. And I didn't count how many times the word mercy appears in that passage, but over and over and over, every time it speaks about Israel's disobedience, it speaks about God's mercy. Every time it speaks about Israel's rebellion, it speaks about God's kindness and God's grace and God's goodness. And I think that sometimes as Christians, we even struggle, even though we live in the New Testament, and even though we have everything that the New Testament teaches, many times Christians in the New Testament struggle to come to terms with God's goodness and to come to terms with God's kindness and the fact that God is merciful. Just last week, I was speaking to someone who still blames himself for something that happened a long time ago that he had no control over, that God has clearly forgiven, and yet feels the shame and the guilt and feels that God is judging them because of the things that they have done. And yet even in the Old Testament, before the cross and before the blood of Jesus Christ, even before all of that, God reveals himself as a compassionate and as a merciful and as a kind and as a loving God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we read the story of David, who had sinned by counting the people of Israel. And God says, this thing that you have done is... And we don't begin to comprehend the terrible thing that David did, because we don't understand exactly what happened. But David had basically come to a point where he was boasting in his ability rather than in God's. And so he was counting the people when he should not have been counting the people, to say, look how powerful I am. And remember, this is something that God really hates. God hates the proud look. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so, remember, Nebuchadnezzar stood upon the walls of his great Babylon, and he looked out over the cities, and he said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built? And that very moment, his mind was taken from him, and he became like an animal. God hates pride. And so David, in his pride and at the height of his glory and of his fame, came to a point where he was numbering and counting Israel for the purposes of his own boasting. And God said, I can't deal with this. I need to discipline. I need to judge you. And so God judges David, apparently very harshly. And God gives him a choice of three judgments. Either God would send a plague, or he would send famine, or David would be pursued by his enemies. And you know, even in this Old Testament passage, which seems to be hard and harsh, and seems to speak about a God who's a judging God, and a God whose standards are just so impossibly high, David says these things as he makes his choice. He says in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 13, please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men. You see, David understood that even in the presence of God's extreme anger, he was better off in the hand of God than in the hands of men. What a statement. That even when God is angry, and even when God is measuring out his judgment and his discipline in our lives, he is still kinder, he is still more merciful than man can ever be to us. And you know, that's a wonderful understanding of God's, of growth. And no wonder David was a man after God's own heart. He understood God. He understood that even when God is angry, God is still merciful. And even in God's anger, God is still far more merciful than man can ever be. And I wrote in the bulletin article a similar a message which connects to what we're speaking about this morning. But where in Proverbs it speaks about that even the tenderness of the wicked is terrible. And yet God is so infinitely merciful. And we say, but how can God be merciful in His wrath? How can God be merciful when He is sending a plague upon the people? And yet when we look at what man could do, and David makes a wise choice, because the judgment was not just against him, but against the nation. And whatever he chose would impact on the nation. And he recognized that God would be far merciful with the nation of Israel than the enemies would be, than the people around him. And so he says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. And if we're going to have to choose some form of judgment in our lives, and I trust we don't, that's not what we want. But if we have to choose, we're still better off in the hand of God than we are in the hands of men. In Psalm 25, David says, and I'm going to quote quite a few verses from the Psalms, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. And there's this word, tender mercies. Tender mercies. It appears a few times in the Old Testament and one or two times in the New Testament. But it's not just God's mercies, but it's His tender mercies. You see, one of the things that we connect with God is that God is austere, that He is hard, that He is down the line, that this is the standard that He requires, and if you don't make that standard, He's going to judge you. And so we connect with God an impression that He is hard, and yet it speaks about His tender mercies. His tender mercies. And you know, unfortunately, in the world in which we live, we don't really understand tenderness, because in order to survive in this world, you have to be hard. You have to be assertive. You have to assert your rights. And when you don't, people walk all over you. That's just the way it is in this world. And we bring that into the church, and we bring that into our relationships with one another, and we bring it into our relationship with God. And one of the things that is sadly lacking in many churches today is tenderness. Tenderness between husbands and wives. Tenderness between parents and children. Tenderness between the members of the body of Christ. And God's tender mercies. God's gentleness. And David then speaks about the fact that his tender mercies and his loving kindnesses have been ever of old. It's not a new thing. It's not something that God suddenly developed in the New Testament. But they have ever been there of old. That has always been part of the nature and the person of God. In the book of Romans, as we've been studying the book of Romans in the evenings, in Romans chapter 1, he says that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in creation. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in creation. If one of God's attributes is that He is tender, can we see that in creation? Yes, we can. By the way a mother cares for her child. And I think we spoke last week or the week before, we just made reference to the perversion of human nature today, that a child, the mother can abandon her child. And yet in a true relationship between a mother and child, you have to see an incredible tenderness. Just that warmth and that closeness between a mother and a child. Does that not reveal to us the Creator and the tenderness with which He feels towards us, the tenderness with which He deals with us, the tenderness with which He envelops us and embraces us, the tenderness and with which He seeks to save us. And even in the animal kingdom, you see animals being born, and you see the tenderness between the mother and the baby, or the thing that is born. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. His tenderness, tender mercies and his loving kindnesses have ever been of old. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 33 verse 11, his mercy endures forever. So David says that his mercy, his tender mercies have been from ever, from the beginning. But Jeremiah says they will continue forever. And so that's a wonderful comfort. Because, you know, somehow in our human weakness, our mercy always has a limit. We are merciful to a point. But there's a time when our patience and our grace and our long-suffering wears out. And even in a loving relationship between a mother and a child, if the child continues to cry, and the time comes when the mother starts to lose patience. That's just human. And yet God never runs out of patience. God never runs out of tender mercies. God never runs out of long-suffering, out of compassion. Because Jeremiah says his mercy endures forever. And that's a wonderful comfort, because sometimes we are just like the people of Israel, constantly being disobedient, constantly rebellious, constantly just doing our own thing. And all the time in the back of our mind, is God going to lose patience with me? Is God going to turn against me? Is God going to stop loving me? But no, His mercies endure forever. His mercies endure forever. In Psalm 51, verse 1, and you remember that this is the psalm that came as a result that David prayed as a result of his being found out with his sin between with him and Bathsheba. And in verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And so even though David had sinned this terrible sin, sin of adultery and of murder, and even though he tried to cover it and to hide it, he was found out, and Nathan the prophet says, "You're the man." And so David turns to God and he says, "According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." You see, his mercies are ever from old. His mercy endures forever, but his mercy is, there are multitudes, the multitude of thy tender mercies. God doesn't just have one little mercy. That's what we tend to just have a limited amount of mercy. We just dispense a little bit and then we seem to run out of it. But God does not run out of mercy. He has a multitude of tender mercies. Now, I don't know how much a multitude is. It is a lot. It is much more than we can ever need. And that's the wonderful thing about God also, is that time does not erode his mercy. It is ever there from the beginning. It will ever be there to the end. But quantity, there is enough of his mercy to go around. And so there are just the multitudes of his mercy. And we sang this morning from the book of Lamentations, and I'm going to make reference to that a little later. But his mercies are new every morning. "Great is thy faithfulness," as we sang that hymn. Every day there are fresh mercies. Every day there is more mercy. Now, obviously, in the book of Romans, Paul says, "Well, should we then continue in our sin that grace may abound? Because there is mercy and grace for our sin, is that an excuse to continue in sin?" He says, "God forbid. We cannot do that. We cannot presume on God's mercy as an excuse for us to continue in sin. But when we come to him in repentance, and when we come to him with a confession of our sin, he is ever merciful." And you know, sometimes we feel that, you know, I have sinned so many times, and I've asked God's forgiveness so many times, that somehow I've run out. I just had a quota of love or of mercy and of grace from God. God can only forgive, and you know, surely God can't still forgive me. But in fact, there is a multitude of his mercies. And David by this time had committed many sins. even though he was a good man. And one would look at what he had just done, a most terrible thing, and a thing that would not only affect him, but would affect his descendants and affect his throne. He says, but God's mercy is still there. There are still these multitudes of thy tender mercies. In Psalm 86, verse 5, he says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Now, when he speaks about the multitude of thy tender mercies, that seems to speak to me about the fact that there is enough for every sin. There is enough for every time I need mercy from God. But now he's speaking about the abundance of God's mercy. It's not just enough, but there is more than enough. There is more than enough. Sometimes in our dealings with people, we forgive, we're gracious, we're kind, but it's only just, we're only just make it. We just have enough to give just to try and deal with that issue. But God's mercy is not just there 99.95%. God's mercy is abundant. Far more than we need. Far more than we deserve, obviously. Far more than is required in the situation. It's abundant. It's more than enough. And that's a wonderful thing. So it's not going to run out in time. It's not going to run out in quantity. It's not going to run out in quality. But God's mercy is abundant. In James chapter 5 and verse 1, James says, and this is about the only New Testament reference I have this morning, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And you know, sometimes I think we think, well, God is a little bit compassionate and merciful. Depending on your view, depending on your religious and theological background, you may have this impression that God is this awesome, holy God who's requiring this holy standard, he has mercy, but there's just a little bit of it. It's more judgment than mercy. But James says he is very compassionate and merciful. Not just a little bit, not just enough, abundantly, very compassionate and merciful. Lamentations chapter 3 verse 22, from which we sang that hymn, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. This was the theme, this was the message of Nehemiah. Why did God tolerate Israel through all of their history and all of their disobedience and all of their sin and all of their rebellion? Why did God tolerate them? Because of his mercies. Why do we exist today? Because of God's mercy. And in fact, the unbeliever says, well, you know, if God is real and if God exists, then why does he allow the world to continue with all of its murder and its rape and its abortions and its wars and all of the stuff and the sin that goes on in the world? Surely that cannot be a compassionate God. But in fact, it proves exactly that God is compassionate, that God is merciful, that he's not willing to destroy this world, and he's not willing to destroy this universe yet. Because he's wanting people to come to repentance. He's giving us another opportunity yet again. And so God is continuing to be merciful. And because of his mercies, we are not consumed. This does not only apply to the world at large. It applies to us individually. And you know, when I look back at my own life, I look at many, many times when I was disobedient to God. Many, many times when I was in rebellion to God. And I stand in awe that God didn't destroy me at those times. And you know, if we have to be honest with ourselves, we have to say God should have destroyed each one of us many, many times. But because of his mercy, God would have been right. God would not have been an angry ogre who destroyed us when he did. He would have been within his rights. That would have been just to destroy us when we were that way, or when we continue to be that way. But because of his mercies, we are not consumed. And so God continues to sustain us because of his mercies, because his compassions fail not. His compassions fail not. And again, when we look at ourselves, and you know, this is the problem, is that we look at human nature and we try to impose that on God, and we say, well, God has to be something like me. And so my compassion fails. I feel compassionate to a point, but then it comes to an end. But God's compassions never fail. God never fails to be compassionate. He never fails to be merciful. In Psalm 103 in verse 4, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. That's quite a statement. So he's not just giving us enough to come by, but he's honoring us with that. He's blessing us with that. He's giving us his mercy and his kindness as a crown, and you know, a crown is a display of the power and of the authority of the king. You know, the thing that reveals who we are as children of the king is not necessarily our material prosperity or our physical health or our lack of problems, but is the fact that we have this mercy that he has crowned us with, that he has blessed us with, and that he has placed upon our heads. In Psalm 103 verse 13, I love this verse, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. We don't all have the same problems. Some people don't set a high standard for themselves and for their relationship with God. Other people set too high a standard, and they want to be everything that they believe that God wants them to be, and that's a good thing to strive for. But you know, in the striving for that kind of that kind of perfection and that degree of holiness with God, we often struggle to forgive ourselves when we sin and when we fail and when we just don't make the grade. Sometimes we expect a little bit too much of ourselves. I must admit that generally I think Christians expect a little bit too little of themselves, as a general statement. But many people do expect too much of themselves. And they think that they are superhuman. They think that they are almost like God. But the fact is that every now and then, and in fact far too frequently, we come down with a crash and we realize, but I'm only human. I'm only human. And when we realize that we are human, when we realize that we are frail, when we realize that we are weak, when we come into those places, we feel condemned. We say, well, you know, how can God continue to love me? Because I am just the way I am. I continue to have these issues. I continue to have these problems. How can God continue to love me when I'm like this? How can God continue to be compassionate when I don't seem to be able to rise above my humanness? And yet David says he remembers that we are dust. See, the problem is we don't remember. Sometimes we think that we are greater than we really are. But he remembers that we are dust. He's not expecting us to be superhuman. He's not expecting us to be super Christians. He's not expecting us to be saints, although he calls us saints. He remembers that we are dust. You know, that's a wonderful thing, a wonderful consolation and comfort. It can be an excuse, but it's really a consolation and a comfort to know that he remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our issues. He knows our complexes. He knows why we do the things and say the things and don't do the things and don't say the things that we should. The Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. And he remembers that we are dust. Isaiah 42 verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. A bruised reed he will not break. I don't know if you've ever handled a reed. Not a bamboo, but a reed. And a reed seems to be very strong when it's round, when it's cylindrical. But the moment that that reed is broken, it becomes incredibly weak, because it's lost the strength that it has because of its round structure. And so you have these pieces of reed, and it still looks okay, but the moment you put pressure on it, it just buckles. And it becomes useless. You can't use it. You can't fix it. You have to throw it away. And yet God looks at us and He says, well, when we are broken like that, He's not going to discard us. And a smoking flax, a smoking wick. You know, when a wick begins to smoke, it means that the oil has run out. And all that's burning is the wick. And so there's a little coal, a little ember at the end of the wick. And there's no more light, there's no more heat, it is worthless. And we say, well, the only thing, the only purpose, and when you have a candle burning in the house and you've blown it out and the wick is still has the little ember, it's smoking. And so instead of it bringing a beautiful light and fragrance into the room, it is actually bringing the stench of the smoke into the room. And so immediately you have to quench it out. You have to squeeze it so that the little ember will die. That's our natural reaction. But God is not like that. If there's still a glimmer of hope, if there's still a little bit of life in your spiritual life, He's not going to put that out. But rather what He's going to do is He's going to try and blow on it, and He's going to try and resuscitate it, and He's going to try to get it to burn again. And that's the wonderful grace of God. Because so many times in our Christian lives, and looking back in my own life, the light grew dim. There were times when there was really just that little ember at the end of the wick. But God didn't put us out. But He continues to work with us. He continues to be compassionate and kind, and He understands when we are weak. You see, one of the perversions of humankind is that there is no place for the weak. That when something or someone becomes weak, we immediately push it aside. We immediately capitalize on it. And you can see this in the schoolyard as the bullies victimize. They don't victimize the strong ones, they victimize the weak ones. Society has no place and no room for those who are weak and for those who are broken and for those who don't measure up to their standards of greatness or whatever it may be. But you know, the wonderful mercy and loving kindness of God is revealed in the fact that even when we are weak, He still loves us, He still cares for us, He is still compassionate, and He wants to bring us to a place where we can be strong again. And so a bruised reed He will not break, the smoking flax He will not quench, until He brings forth justice and truth. And finally, we have to look at the New Testament by way of closing and say that where else can we see the compassionate kindness and tender mercies of God than on the cross of Calvary? When God had every right to destroy this nation, this universe, and destroy this, destroy humanity, God loved us and cared for us, even in our sinfulness, and even when we hated Him and when we nailed Him to that cross, He continues to love us. And as you see Jesus hanging on that cross, He speaks to John and He says, please take care of my mother. You know, we become so self-absorbed in our own issues and our own pride and our own pain that we very easily, very quickly forget to be compassionate and kind to others. But Jesus, in the midst of His most terrible hour, still exudes compassion for His mother and for John, His friend. And He commits them into each other's care. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Where else? How greater love, compassion, care, tender mercies, gentleness. And that moment of brutality, when the world, in all of its gruesome horror and its hate and its anger and its bitterness, nailed Him to that cross, spitting upon Him, mocking Him, jeering at Him. In the midst of all of that, shines through Jesus and God's compassion, love, tenderness, and His mercy. That mercy is extended to you and to me today. Sometimes we are aware of God's mercy, and yet we're not merciful with ourselves, and we're not merciful with one another. So my prayer this morning is that we would just become aware of God's mercy and tenderness towards us this morning. And that we would avail ourselves and make use of and grab hold of and just draw upon God's kindness in our lives today. But also that we would extend that to others. That others may become aware of God's tender mercies because of the fact that we are being tender and kind and gracious to those around us. Father, we thank You for Your word, but above all, we thank You that You are from everlasting to everlasting, a God of tender mercies, of compassion, of kindness, of grace, of mercy. And Lord, we pray that this morning we would just become aware again in those areas that we feel convicted, condemned, weak. In those areas, Lord, that we feel that we cannot even lift our heads towards heaven as that sinner came and could not even look up to heaven, but just say, Father, forgive, oh God, forgive me, a sinner. Lord, in those moments, help us just to be aware of the fact that You are gracious and kind and merciful. Help us, Lord, to receive that mercy. Lord, we feel unworthy sometimes. We feel that we don't deserve Your goodness and kindness in our lives. But help us, Lord, just to receive it. And Lord, help us to give it to others around us. Lord, that others may see not that harsh, cruel edge of our human brokenness, but that they may see the tender mercies of God shining through our lives. We pray that You'd make this real in Jesus' name. Go with us now, Lord. Keep us, protect us. Reveal Yourself to us more and more, and bring us together again safely this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.